Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Genesis 2 and then a couple of other places in Scripture along the way. So I would encourage you just to leave your Bibles open on your laps. This morning we're going to be talking about what gives joy to us on this fourth Sunday of Advent. If you want to understand the source of our joy, you need to know something about the trees of Christmas. One of the great traditions of Christmas for many people is to go out and get a tree and then, of course, set it up and decorate. And for some families, that means that they go out into the country somewhere and they take along their saw and they find a nice tree and they cut it down. And for others, it means going to a lot in the city and sorting through trees that have already been cut. And for our family, when we still had children in our house, we did both. But you know how it is, right? One wants the tallest tree, and the other wants the widest tree so you can fit more presents under it. And another one wants a particular kind of tree. And then, of course, I had my own criteria because it had to be small enough in order to fit in the house, right? It had to be fresh enough so that Sandra and I are not forever picking up needles for the season of Advent. And then it had to be straight enough so that we don't have to spend lots of time trying to make it seem so. And so it is that we had a Christmas tree for many years that was live and fresh until the year came when we had gotten our tree and we set it up and we decorated it, and about a week later, we notice all of these little black bugs throughout our carpeting, and we cleaned up those bugs, figuring that we had gotten them all, but for the next 3 weeks, we continued to vacuum up microscopic, almost, these little bugs, and that was it. Life is just too short, and you got to keep things simple. So the next year, we went to the store and brought home a Christmas tree in the box, and we've been using that tree ever since. I want to talk about Christmas trees with you this morning. A long time ago, a father and mother picked out a particular tree, and it changed the course of history, and we read about it here in Genesis chapter 2. I want to start reading. We'll skip around a little bit to verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and he put the man he had formed there. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now, if you would, if skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now drop down to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "Well, you will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through a painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, we're going to just stop there. There are several elements to this story that are worth noting. First of all, there are two trees in this garden, aren't there? They're the tree of life, which symbolize the richness of life that God offered to humankind. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that leads to death, which God had placed off limits. And then there is the snake, right? And the snake represented to the Middle Eastern mind, the snake represented to its original hearers a very repulsive creature. It represented everything vile, everything evil, everything deceitful. And that's how they pictured the devil. And then eating is another element in this story that we read. And eating is a symbol of knowledge and experience. So that when man and the woman ate, they knew sin and they experienced sin. And then finally, there's nakedness. Again, to a person of the Middle East then, and certainly today, because it continues, the idea of nakedness, well, nakedness is a symbol of deep, almost unbearable disgrace and shame. And all of this was the result of this choice that Adam and Eve had made. You see, though the tree of life stood nearby, Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that leads to death. And they fell for this lie. They fell for the deceit that the snake had been posturing. If they ate, they would no longer have to live under God's authority. They could live as an equal to God himself. And as a result, they were forced to leave the garden, and they were barred from the tree of life. And life in this world changed dramatically. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this story, when we hear this story, we get kind of sad, right? If not angry, because, you know, we live in the brokenness of their choice. How could they have thrown a perfect world away? How could they have thrown paradise away? And why do we have to suffer in our world that is broken because of their poor choice? And it is so easy for us to point fingers, isn't it? It is so easy to say, what were they thinking of? How could they? And why do I have to live with that? But you see, we can't really think about this story and read this story without putting ourselves in it, because we too are responsible for the loss of a perfect world. And here's what I mean. Anyone here never been tempted? Anyone here never hear the whispers of the adversary challenging God's limits and God's authority, right? Anyone here never known the experience of making poor choices that later caused regret and sometimes pain? Anyone here that is unfamiliar with sin in your life and the struggle with sin in your life? We're really not so different from the first two humans, Adam and Eve. And when the adversary whispers in our ears, we can just as easily be deceived. And like Eve, who saw that it was pleasing to the eye, what did the narrative say? It was pleasing to the eye and good for food and desirable to gain wisdom. We find ourselves saying, it is pleasing to the eye, and it is desirable for fun, and it is just this one time. And like Adam and Eve, we choose the wrong tree. We choose the forbidden things. We choose sometimes the things that have been placed off limits for our own good by an all-wise and knowledgeable God. And every time we do, friends, every time we do, we make the same tragic choice, the same tragic mistake that Adam and Eve did. And though we don't like to admit it, we too are responsible for the loss of the perfect world which God intended for humankind. And we too have our scars, right? The scars gained by poor choices. The scars gained by living in a broken and falling world. And instead of an abundance of fruit trees, much of our world, to use the language of the narrative, is filled with thorns and thistles, and life is often difficult and filled as it can be, sometimes with pain and hardship and struggle. Now, if this seems like a very strange way to begin a message, just the Sunday before Christmas, you may be right. But it's a very important message. And if we're going to understand the message of Christmas, if we're going to understand the reason for our joy, we need to know this story. We can't know the meaning of Christmas without knowing how deeply sin has impacted our world, without knowing how deeply sin has impacted our lives. Nor can you understand the meaning of Christmas without knowing something about another tree, which is found in Acts chapter 5. And so I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to page 1095, or wherever it is in your own Bible, Acts chapter 5. And I call your attention to verse 27 and following, where Luke writes, "The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, referring to Jesus' name, he said, the high priest. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You're determined to make the religious leaders of that day, the Jewish religious leaders, guilty of that blood. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive these sins. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So it's just after Pentecost, and the apostles were teaching about Jesus, and they were drawing quite a crowd, and the Jewish religious leaders have summoned them and had confronted them, and they're saying, "What gives?" Now look again at verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a..." So in our English translations, at least in the Revised NIV, the word has been translated cross. But in the original language and many other translations that retain the original word in the original language, what do you suppose that word is? Tree. And why do you suppose Luke uses the word tree? What connection is Luke wanting us, inviting us to make here? Now, we can spend a lot of time making Christmas nice, but we cannot lose sight of this third tree and what it means and what it represents. If the story surrounding the first two trees tell us why we need Christmas, this third tree tells us what God was doing at Christmas. He was entering our world to defeat the adversary and his work. He was entering our world to restore it, to renew it, to redeem it, and to bring healing to our lives. Now, if we go back, I'm not asking you to because I'll put it on the screen, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we can see this. After God had announced the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, he said to the serpent, "And I will put conflict, I will put enmity, I will put hatred between you and the woman." So he's talking to the snake, the adversary, and he's saying, "I'm going to put conflict between you and the woman, between your offspring," he's talking now, we'll think about who that offspring is, "and hers, and he," that is to say the woman's offspring, "will crush your head." Now, when you think of crushing of a head, you got to know that that means fatal, right? "And he will crush your head, and you," referring to the adversary, "will strike his," the woman's offspring's, "heel." Who was the woman's promised offspring? Say it again. Jesus, right? It's Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ, and the adversary would reap. If you study what we know from what the Gospels tell us in Scripture about the life of Jesus, the adversary repeatedly struck at his heel, right? You think of the decree of Herod, that decree to kill all of the newborn babies, right? Who was behind that? That wasn't just Herod. Who was behind that? That was the adversary, right? It was the adversary working behind the scenes. But the good news of the gospel and what brings us joy this morning, in part, because it's not the total picture, but what brings us joy this morning is that Jesus, the woman's offspring, as foretold in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would ultimately work and bring about the adversary's defeat with a crushing blow as he hung there on the cross, paying the punishment for our sins, your sin and my sin. And here's the deal. Though it first appeared that the adversary had gotten the upper hand, well, you think about the celebration that evil and the forces of darkness must have had when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he said, it is finished, and when he finally breathed his last breath, they had won the day. Only no, because 3 days later, Jesus rose victoriously from the dead and came back to life and sealed his victory over the serpent, over the snake, over the adversary. Christ, you see, came into the world to pry loose sin's grip on humankind and lift the curse. Think back to Genesis 3. On this world. And he came to bring about the forgiveness of sins brought about when his blood ran down that splintered tree. And in his coming, and in his life and his death and his resurrection, he brought hope to a despairing world, the hope of new life for humanity and the hope of a restored world, which leads us now to the final tree. And so turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And want to read the first five verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, where John writes this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the what? Yeah. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, this is a picture of what is to come because of what has been done by Jesus. If we go back just a couple of chapters, again, I'm not asking you to, you may just glance at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is all about the judgment. It's all about the judgment of God on whom? It's the judgment of God on the snake in the garden. It's the judgment of God on the adversary. And it portrays the judgment where God finally, once and for all, destroys the adversary and the forces of evil such that he no longer can wreak havoc over this world. The victory that Christ brought about was now finally brought to its conclusion. And Revelation 21 speaks it promises that everything now is going to be made new. This earth is going to be restored to what it once was in the garden. It's going to be restored to its perfect state when all of life will flourish as God intends for it. And heaven and earth will no longer be separate as they are now, but heaven will come down to earth. They will be one. And God will live with his people, and there will be an intimacy with God, the likes of which have never been experienced since what was first enjoyed in the garden. And then there is this beautiful picture here. There's this beautiful picture in Revelation chapter 21 of God tenderly and compassionately wiping away the tears of his people. And there will be no more crying. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more pain. No more tears, for the old order of things will pass away. And there will be an end to illness and to suffering and to death and grief. There will be an end to evil and injustice and fear and pain of every kind. And can you imagine such a world? I mean, how would you begin to think of a world like that? Can you imagine such a world? A world in which hurt and pain and disappointment and regret and frustration and insecurity and failure and weakness and suffering of any and every kind are no longer present. Can you imagine a world where you would take the purest joy that you might experience in your lifetime here and multiply it exponentially, and then you only get a little glimpse of what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth because of what Jesus Christ did on that third tree in the middle of history. And at the center of this world, John now, in his vision, right? Revelation's all about this vision that he's experiencing. And in his mind's eye, he sees a new city. And it's a different city than any other city that we know. It is perfect. It is pure. It is unsoiled. And all of God's people are living together in perfect harmony. What must that be like, I wonder? And like in the Garden of Eden, there is this... There is this river that is running through the garden. Can you picture this river in your mind's eye? Can you picture this city filled with people? And there is this river winding its way through the city. And the river flows from the throne of God. The headwaters of this river, the source of this river, is the throne of God and, John says, the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? Well, we know who the Lamb is, right? It's the Father and the Son, right? And there are there's the tree, John says here. There's the tree of life. Only it's not just one tree. There are many trees of life, and the many trees of life line the river. And these trees of life are a source of constant replenishment for the people who inhabit this city. And the leaves on the trees of life are always green. And the trees of life bear fruit, not just in some seasons of the year, but 12 months of the year. They're always full of fruit. And when Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they were forbidden to eat of the tree of life. But here, again, once again, here, the life-giving fruit is available for everyone, anyone and everyone to eat. And you see, now we've come full circle. The paradise lost is the paradise restored in Revelation. The tree of life, the bookends of history, is once again fully accessible as it once was. And in between, at the very center of human history, is the tree on which Jesus hung. The tree on which hope was born. The tree from which our joy flows. And if you want to know what Christmas is all about, you need to know about these trees. Because these trees tell the story about what once was and what will be for all of us who place our faith in the Christ child. Now, let's wind this up by going back one moment to Revelation 22. Let's go back for a moment to the trees of life, the trees that bear fruit for everyone who lives there, 12 months out of the year, the leaves representing God's grace that is poured out in abundance. They have, the leaves, the power to heal the wounds of life. Now think about the scars that you bear. You think about the pain and the grief and the hurt that some of you have really experienced in the loss of a loved one. You think about the wounds and the heartaches suffered in betrayals by friends and broken relationships and cutting remarks and injustices of many different kinds. And then there are our own failures, aren't there? And there are our own regrets. And there are the hurt and the pain that we have either wittingly or unwittingly inflicted on others. And the leaves of the tree in John's vision promise full and complete healing, a healing of our world, the healing of our relationships, the healing of our lives, the healing of our brokenness, and the curse will be lifted from this world. And the tears will come no more. If there are any tears, there'll be tears of joy. And illness and death and old age will be overcome. And fear and insecurity and hurt and pain and frustration and disappointment and suffering and grief will be something never again experienced. In fact, we won't know what those things are. You see, friends, this is the last chapter of the story of Christmas. This is what those of us who have placed our faith in the child of Bethlehem look forward to. This is where our lives are headed. And the King is coming soon. You and I are going to see the King. And we're going to experience the riches of life lived in His presence. John says, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That would include, friends, you and me. Are for the healing of the people, of the nations. The image of the leaves speak to us of God's desire that you and I would experience His healing grace. So, you know, think about that as you Think about the difficulties that you have encountered, are encountering, or maybe may very well encounter. The struggles, the hurt, the challenges that you face in life. And then think about what Christmas points us to. The day when all will be gathered in the new heavens and the new earth. The day when finally everything will be made right and new. Friends, that's what gives us so much joy in these final days of Advent. And that's what gives us so much hope, confident hope, as we continue to step forward into our future. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, may your word to us this morning fill our lives with love and hope and peace and joy as we wait for your coming. In the name of the one that we celebrate, amen.